the trip's taken care of. I want you to go on a trip with me. Now, as a captain of the police department, I supervise the better half of the police department. And my rule is if you want to take vacation, you got to turn it in 2 weeks in advance. But this trip was pretty cool, and I really wanted to go. So the guy who makes everybody turn their trips in 2 weeks in advance turns to the boss and says, "Hey, buddy of mine wants to go on a trip, and it's in a couple of days. Can I go?" And fortunately, he said, "Yeah, work it out. You can go. I have about 600 or 700 hours of leave served up, so I don't take vacation often." And it slowly started to occur to me as I went on this trip that maybe God had ordained this whole thing. Because Tommy asked me to come and speak to you. I feel completely unqualified to do that. I knew it was going to take me a certain amount of time to get prepared. And then Joey calls me a couple days later. And I worked on the majority of what we're going to talk about this morning from the bulkhead of the Atlantic Ocean in the Florida Keys for the last 5 days. So the moral of this story is I hope you guys ask me to come back and speak again, because I really want Joey to invite me to the Florida Keys again. I had an amazing time. I did stuff that I've never done and will probably never do again in my life. We went bill fishing. But sitting there on the ocean and looking out at the greatness of creation, surrounded by, quite frankly, people who couldn't care anything about God, not Joey and our group, but the people there, you could just look and see that they were just about their day. And thinking, man, if I had to wake up every day and think, live life as full as you can, because when it's over for good, I would be miserable in that. And that just was made so concrete and so grand in my mind as I looked out at this ocean and saw the deep blues and the greens and the sky and the storm. I slept out in a hammock. My wife thinks I'm nuts. I slept out in a hammock one night under the stars and the wind and the salt, and the grandeur of it all just really starts to hammer home, man, what a great and awesome and mighty God we have. And he's called us into this. That's crazy when you think about it. God wants the tree down. He says, go down. But for some reason, he gave you and I the axe and said, I want you to cut it for me. That's insane when you think about it. I want to share a story with you. This is the first part of the story. We'll get back to the second part towards the end. Arise, quiet night, awake you who slumber. The deep black of night beckons your notice. She cuts her way silent through the frozen sea, the air held thick by cold. It is difficult to breathe. Icy waters part in her bow, retreating columns of mirrored wake. They mark her past travel and present revelation. 2,000 or more souls she bears within her belly. A haven for the favored among the pool. No fear of peril, all caution to the wind. Her name in the Greek is translated gigantic. Her crew have no concern for the dangers about her. 6 times they were warned, 6 times ignored were the bleeding and caution of danger. All hubris and ego will be tested this night. Once voice was heard to speak of her prowess, why even God himself could not sink her. A chilling forbearer and future irony, this foolish voice among men. Bother me no more, and full speed ahead, clamored her captain's command as she cut her wake through the soup at 22 knots. What then of her passengers? Some slept, some ate, some drank, and were merry. The band played and the crew shuffled about, all calm before the impending storm. Alive, alive came the night, screeching and tearing of metal as an enemy enormous ripped through her bow like a flesh. Thunder rained through her frames and steel shuddered then. Madness and chaos echoed through her chambers like the sounds of war. All stopped, even for the briefest of time, a deeper quiet than before fell over the night. Like the death of the deep waters beneath her, all sound was gone. No person dared move, as if shift in weight or breath of spoken word would cause the nightmare to resume in full torment. As a cruel mocker of mercy, a ship's bell was the first noise to cut the silence in the distance. Then louder, each strike echoed in turn. In short order, a horrid harmony of anguish and despair, voices joined the bell's toll. As if on cue from heaven, a voice yelled out, unintentionally proclaiming God's reply to man's arrogance, abandon ship, all ye, abandon ship. One of the things I get to be involved in is small groups. A friend of mine about 2 years ago came to me and we started talking about doing small groups. I think Kimberly and I were talking and you guys participate. And I got to admit to you a little bit about myself. If you hear me say you, understand I'm saying we, because I probably am the most in need of teaching among you. It was my habit to sit in a church like this and be entertained. I sound a little bit like going back to the Roman gladiator when he stood in the arena and asked, "Are you not entertained?" I would come to Sunday and sit in a pew and sing the songs and listen to the pastor speak and give note to whether it was good or bad, and then I would go home and be about my business. And it occurred to me at some point that, man, we're pursuing God who said, "Let there be," and all this that we see, that we sit on, that we walk on, that's under our feet, came from his spoken command. And yet we walk through the world as if he did not exist most of our time. We come back on Sunday and fellowship with each other and talk about this thing called theology, and then we go back into the world and act as if it didn't exist. And I didn't like that about myself. I didn't like that I didn't know more. I didn't like that I didn't study more. And I would hear people say, "You got to be careful about investing too much of your time into that thing called church. You can get burned out." We've heard that, right? Burned out. Man, I'll tell you, for me, there's nothing further from the truth. You guys, I'm not bragging because I need more, but I'm involved in about 4 small groups in the Sunday school class and Wednesday nights. And one of the things I've noticed in those small groups that are not necessarily tied to each other is these themes start to reappear in different groups with different people. And one of my good friends, Matt Fryer, and I were talking about this one day, and I was talking about how, man, this theme keeps coming up. We're talking about the same thing in this group, and I'm amazed by it, and I'm talking about the coincidence of it. And Matt, in his subtle way, looks at me and goes, "It's God, bro. Duh." So I started to pay more attention to these themes. And one of the things in the last couple of weeks that's been coming up as a theme in these study groups, and when Tommy called me, this was the very first thing that hit my mind: unity in the fellowship. What is it? Why is it so important? Why are we called to be unified to one another? We have our diversities. We have our differences. I'm better looking than about 80% of the guys in here, way worse than most of you women, for sure. Wait, I was supposed to say that backwards. That was arrogant. We have our differences, but we are supposed to be unified in our fellowship, tied to one another. And I look in the scripture, and over again, I see this family-like design that God has given us as an example, betrothed to one another. And I don't think we've even scratched the surface of what that means. I don't speak Greek. If I did, it would probably come out with a country accent. But the word for fellowship in the Greek is koinonia, fellowship in unity. What does that mean? First of all, it's fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this. And I'm going to go over a lot of scripture, you guys. I'm not going to pause for you to look it up. What I would recommend is write it down, because I think it's important. Like the Bereans in Acts 17, we should search the scriptures to see if what I say is in them, right? So I'm going to kind of go through them unapologetically. I know Ms. Kimberly said I have to be done at 1 o'clock, so that's right, right? And I forgot to turn on my timer, because she said if I'm not, she's going to kill me. But go back and search. Don't take my word for it. The dreadful thing for me would be to steer you astray in God's word, such a precious thing we handle. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's spirit dwells in you?" Fellowship with God. God's spirit dwells in you. The songs we sang, the scripture that we read, how carelessly we handle this idea that, "Do you not know that you're God's temple and God's spirit dwells in you?" Fellowship with man, koinonia, fellowship, what is it? Fellowship with man, 1 John 4:20. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen." You think God takes it pretty serious, our fellowship with each other. Koinonia is the sharing of things in common, living, breathing, and sharing a relationship together. Now, there's some younger people in here who probably haven't experienced marriage before, but for a greater portion of this body in here, I can tell by some of the scolding faces on the women that there's a lot of marriages in here. Marriage is such a great example of this, the betrothal one to another, of each other, the sharing of things in common, living, breathing, sharing a relationship. What is it? 1 John 1:5-7 says, "This is the message we have heard from him proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship with one another starts with fellowship with God. So how? How do we start fellowship with God? Jesus said this in 8:12, John chapter 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So from the scripture, Jesus tells us, follow him. I always found it interesting. They said, and I wasn't there at that time, but back in the Renaissance period, the painters of that day, Michelangelo, Leonardo DiCaprio, he was in Titanic, right? He was a painter back then. Some of those artists, they would say that people who wanted to be like them, apprentices who desired to be like the painters, would physically live in their house with them. They had these little rooms for the apprentice where they would live. And the apprentice's job living there was to do all the bidding of his master. He would do all the work, the mixing of paints, the setting up of the artwork, the going into town, the fetching supper, the cooking, the cleaning, all the laborious tasks just to be in the presence of the master. Because to be in the presence of the master meant that the apprentice could learn how the master was. To live in the house of the master, the apprentice could become like the master. That's how we're supposed to walk in the light. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. To live in the house of the master, to be like the master. Fellowship with God. So unity in fellowship. What does it look like? Chapter 1, 3 through 11 says this, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, Paul says. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, for God is my witness. Check this out. I yearn for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Philippians, I yearn for you with all the affections of Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God creates Paul's yearning for his fellowship with man, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I'm searching for this, you guys. I have in no way nailed this down, so please don't hear me up here like some professor telling you this is the way to go. I'm picking through my life and trying to find this out. But one of the fellowships I have is with some dear friends. On December 2nd, a girl named Callie Jordan was born to her parents, Matthew and Amanda Jordan. She was the image of them both, tied to their lives in every waking moment. And in 2016, Callie Jordan, a 16-year-old girl, in the footsteps of her grandfather, went on missions to follow the command of Jesus, go and make disciples of men and women. There in Mexico, her bus, as she was following out that guidance of Jesus, stopped along a common place in the route, in the shade of a giant tree, waiting for the people who would go off the bus and on the bus to gather at the store and buy things and other group members to join them. It was a common place. The shade of this giant tree made it a good place for them to meet. It was used throughout the years. A few weeks ago, I stood about three pews back in the Westwood Baptist Church when we were singing. As I worshiped with my church and raised my eyes to the choir that sang in front of me, I was caught in the awe of heaven's spectacle. As the choir belted out an all too familiar verse, with arms high and heart abandoned, my eyes fell on Matthew and Amanda, who were singing in the choir. Their eyes were closed, and their arms were so stretched out that they were almost on their toes, both of them, oblivious to one another and everything that was around them. I was mesmerized by Callie's parents, who were stretching in full length toward heaven. as they were beckoning the full love and peace and comfort of God. See, the deepest part of that story, because I am unified to them in the fellowship, I know the deeper part of that story that exists in 2019. That old tree gave way to the weight of time and broke and fell on Callie's bus. And there in an instant, she leapt through the portal of this world behind the veil into the glory of her Father's bosom. It is my relationship and unified bond with her parents that I, as a student, an apprentice in the master's house, am able to watch and learn the love of Jesus when he whispers to Amanda and Matthew, "Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Because our lives are tied together with Christ, they are tied together with the ones he loves. Can you imagine this church? And when I say church, I mean us. Because this building, if the bricks were gone, if the wood was burned down, if the glass fell out of the windows, has no bearing. This is us. Can you imagine, church, if your pastor from his rest were to come back and take this stage and having poured his heart out into his message like he's done time and time again, sometimes received, sometimes not, sometimes looking out for the man who is staring at his watch and hurting inside because he feels like he's just dismissed. Can you imagine if he were to come to this church and turn once to you and see a whole new fellowship, a unity, a fellowship, a love, an endearing and fervent love for each other? And I don't know that you guys don't already have that already. I'm not a member, so when I say we, I'm speaking to me. Can you imagine if the pastor could turn and see a unified body in Christ who no longer looks at the world as if the day-to-day were so important, but looks to heaven waiting to leap through the portal of this time into the bosom of their God? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine God who would turn and say, "Here's the axe. You who are unified in the body, now go and cut the tree because you were trusted with little, and now I give you much because you're unified in the fellowship of the body." The ones who Jesus loves as the ones he wants us to love. Can you imagine, church, if we were like that? In unity, we remember better our state. That 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We should not and no longer act as the world does. As the song said, "My chains are gone. I've been set free." Can you imagine if we existed in that, living and breathing in a relationship with each other? Our first unified fellowship was with our Redeemer. And then we more clearly see the ones he loves. I want to look at this for just a little bit in the life of Peter. We've been studying this lately, and it just caught my attention. Matthew 26:30-35 says this, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee.'" I love Peter, you guys. As I see this tripping and falling man, I'm like, man, that's me right there. That's me. The shoe in mouth all the time. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you," right? He's this bold guy. "I will never fall away." And Jesus tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter says, almost, you can almost hear the insolence, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples with him said the same. Peter stakes his claim and his fellowship with Jesus and his unity and love for him. "I will go to the very end with you." And I think he meant it. I truly do. A mouthful, living, breathing, sharing relationship. And then Luke 22:54 says, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat down in the night in the light and looking closely at him said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, somebody else saw him and said, "You are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And this is the part that just grabs my heart. And Jesus turned and looked on Peter. Man, can you imagine? We've all been kids of parents. Epically and heavenly more greater, can you imagine when Jesus turned after Peter said for the third time, "I don't know him," and severed this fellowship of unity with the greatest denial one could feel in the worst part of Jesus' life, in the greatest part of consequence and chaos. His closest friend says, "I don't know him." And Jesus turns and looks at Peter. And the Bible says Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crowed today, you will deny me three times." And the full measure of what Peter done hit him there, we can read it, because Peter went out and wept bitterly. The consequences of our severed fellowship, not just with our Lord, but one with our other, when we are confronted with it, church, will be that we will weep bitterly because we know the loss. Peter knew the loss of the severed relationship with his Lord. But he gives more grace. What greater severance could have happened than have been felt than in your greatest time of need, your loved one denies you? That look that Jesus gave Peter. "I don't know you," Peter says to Jesus. But in John 21, 15 through 19, he says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said, when he had been raised from the grave, he had revealed himself to the disciples. And there's a story there where he's at the beach, and at first nobody recognizes him. And then John describes in his chapter that one who loved Jesus thought it was Jesus and recognized him. And then Peter, you guys probably remember this, who was down to his, I guess, a loincloth fishing, girds himself up and jumps out of the boat. He can't even wait to get out of the boat. And I always imagine, the Bible doesn't say this, but Peter's not seen after that denial until he races John to the tomb and he stops. And I wonder, because I'm such a man of foolishness and folly and I have that foot and mouth disease, is Peter's mind constantly clamor with this word, this echo, this last time I saw him, "I don't know you. I don't know him." In the city's uproar, when Jerusalem is in the process of crucifying Jesus and hanging him on that cursed tree, is Peter thinking the last words, "I don't know him"? When Jesus is buried in the tomb and the tomb is sealed and the Roman guards put on it, is Peter thinking, "I don't know him"? Is that echoing in his mind? And there on the boat, we see Peter, and John says it's Jesus, and man, he can't even wait. He puts his coat on, and he jumps in the water, and he swims to the beach. And the Almighty Savior of the world, what's he doing? You guys know? He's cooking fish for him. Right? He told him to cast their nets. They bring in the fish, and he ends up serving breakfast to these guys. The Savior of the world serves the disciples. And we find this conversation. He says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Three denials, three questions. Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And I wonder, was Peter hearing, "I don't know him"? He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Here on the beach, a Lord betrayed, a severed bond. As if in answer to Peter's betrayal, ask him three times, and what was the purchase for his cost? Peter, "Feed my sheep." Deep affection and longing for the body Jesus was betrothed to. "Tend my lambs, Peter. Care for my people the way I do. Live, breathe, share a relationship with them, Peter." Had he been listening, Peter would have known his reconciliation was on the way, for even as Jesus was telling him of his future denial in Luke, just before that, if you read in verses 31 through 32 in his chapter 22, it says, "Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And what was Peter's purpose? And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Fellowship with the Lord, fellowship with each other. Strengthen your brothers. This was Jesus' word for Peter. What does it not look like, disunity? We know, we've all been there. Anybody that's participated in a business meeting at a church probably has. Maybe not this church, but my church. 1 Corinthians 11:17-26 says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? For what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took also the cup, and after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Fellowship with God. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." James tells us in his chapter 4 that our quarreling and fighting is because of our own passions. Selfishly, we pursue our own evil lusts. An adulterous people, he calls us. I would remind us, church, that at the foot of Jesus' cross, it was the Gentile Roman soldier who looked and said, "Surely this man is innocent." If we have ignored our Lord while we are fighting and divided, do we leave it to the rocks to cry out his glory? James 2:1-4 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." When the Corinthians ate, they were worried inwardly about themselves and those who were of nobility, the Lord of glory. "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit at my feet.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" These are selfish motives for people looking for proper standing. And Philippians 2:3 tells us, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." 1 Corinthians says, "For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned you." We don't have time, but if we did, I would share with you a quick story about a tree at a church where we were previously at. Kim and I were part of the Floor Home First Church of God, and we were there. There's a longer story to it, but we were there to see great growth in this church. And I don't remember all of the issues that the church had, but a major one was that a tree in the courtyard had been cut down by one of the members, and the church became divided. And I remember thinking, as I watched this church literally die, a church that was on missions and reaching out and in fellowship literally went from that to a dead church. I remember thinking to myself, how tragic that a church should die, that a body that follows God, a body of believers, should waste away over a tree when they claim to follow a Savior who was hung on one. How pitiful. We have to cling to one another. The story tells us in all these things we forget the most grievous thing. We despise and act out against the very ones that Jesus came to save and to love. When we despise and are divided among each other, we despise the very ones. Parents, you know, I love the family. I love the family motto. And parents, you know, if you have more than one kids, when one is hurtful to another, it breaks your heart. It breaks your heart to see them fight. I have 3 girls, so they don't fight. I've never experienced it. But it breaks our heart to see them divided. I have to expect it's the same for God. In Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus, "How many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me?" Jesus sets the stage for what his cross would be a witness to. Remember, it's fellowship with God, fellowship with man. Jesus tells the story of the king who would release the man of the 10,000 talents that he owed. Do you remember this story? And that man turned to a servant who owed him 100 denarii and beat him and threw him in jail. This is the story Jesus tells Peter, right? This man was released from everything. But to his brother, who owed him very little, he beat him and threw him in jail. How much should I forgive the man who sins against me? How much should I forgive you? When we're at odds in the body of Christ, how much should I forgive you? Christ forgave me everything. Everything. My chains are gone. I've been set free. As an officer who's put handcuffs on people's arms and see the bondage that that produces, I understand what that means. My chains are gone. I've been set free. How much should I forgive you who have offended me? Everything. Unity of fellowship, what does it do? In John's chapter 17, we see Jesus praying for his disciples to be one. In this, he described the purpose of unity. I think this is the first that I came across in this study. I do not ask, this is verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through the word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. The purpose. So that the world may believe you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as even we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. When we are in unity, the world sees two things. Jesus was sent by the Father, and Jesus loves the church he was sent for. How is this borne out to the world? John chapter 13, 35 says this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love with one another, living, breathing relationship with each other. It is our unified fellowship that we witness to the world's. It is our unified fellowship that we witness to the world of God's unfailing love. Secondly, I think the message with this, John 17, 24 through 26 goes on to say, John chapter 17, verse 24 through 26, Father, I desire that they also whom you, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. A righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that have sent me, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved may be in them, and I in them. What does it look like? Romans 15, 5 through 7 says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may be with one voice glorify the Lord, that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Our fellowship together glorifies God, and the world sees it. Lastly, I think it speaks to this. Lift up, encourage, and strengthen. Living, breathing, sharing fellowship together. I love that I have an opportunity to lift up and encourage Amanda and Matthew, and they a greater opportunity to lift up and encourage me. In August of 2020, I thought, and please forgive me if you've been through this, because I don't want you to thank me flipping in this, but I had always kind of thought to myself secretly, I never spoke it out loud, that depression was something that truly people with probably a little bit weaker countenance or maybe an issue with their salvation battled. I was dead wrong. In sometime in July and August of 2020, I got COVID, whatever that D variant was. And later I would find out that my vitamin D had dropped into deficiency, and that had a lot to do with this, but it wasn't the only grounds. My work and the battle that we faced there probably had a lot to do with it. But I suffered from depression. I wrote long and hard about this because it caught me by such surprise. Anxiety at night where you can't sleep, waking up at 4 o'clock in the morning and depression throughout the day. And my wife would ask me, what's causing this? And admittedly, and embarrassed as a man to admit this to you, face in hand, sobbing like a child, saying, I don't know. And I hope she doesn't mind me sharing this with you. At one point she asked, fearing the danger, you're not thinking about hurting yourself? And in all honesty, immediately the reply came easily and quickly. I said, no, I have no thought of that, but I can tell you this, that if God released me today, I would be happy. If he said, you're done, it's over, your struggle's through, I would feel rest. If today were the day, I have no fear of death. If today were today, it would please me. Folks, I can't tell you where all of that comes from. I'm not sure how much of it was chemical. I'm not sure how much of it was a spiritual journey. I'm not sure how much of it was intended for my walk, but I can tell you this, because of the unified fellowship I had with the members of my congregation, the groups I was involved in, I found rest in them. Because the more I shared it, the more people that prayed for me. I carry a little red cloth in my wallet that one whole church made for me and prayed for me over. People I don't even know, unified in the fellowship in the body of Christ, because he loved me first. We love each other. I don't know you, but I can guarantee you from that experience, I could be unified in the fellowship knowing that we walk in his grace together. Lift up and encourage. Ephesians 5:18-21 says this, and we're getting close. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, this is what my members did for me. Singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God for the Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Lift each other up. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. A friend of mine in a small group who following Colossians says, Jason, get out of your own head. Spend time in prayer with God. That's how you overcome this issue. Strengthening each other. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. I love this. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. James talked about how there was a group of people that were paying homage to the rich, to the wealthy, to the guy that walked in looking glamorous. You sit here in the honored seat, and to the poor man saying, you sit over here beneath my feet. And Romans is saying, outdo one another in showing honor to one another. Can you imagine if we lived with each other in that unified fellowship? Encourage one another. John 15:12 says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Galatians 5:13 says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, living and breathing and sharing in a relationship together. By John's chapter 17 that we were reading from, the wood had already been laid at the altar of Jesus' feet for his sacrifice. He knew it. He was telling his disciples about it. It is significant, beloved, that the Savior should in his last moments not only desire the salvation of his people, but should plead for the unity of the saved ones, that being saved, they might be united. It was not enough that each sheep should be taken from the jaw of the wolf. He would have all sheep gathered into the one fold under his care. He was not satisfied that the members of his body should each of them be saved as a result of his death. He must have those members fashioned in glorious body. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It is significant that there at his death, Jesus prayed for the unity of his beloved. That is so important. We've come to the close now, and I told you that I was going to risk something. I'm not going to tell you to turn to your neighbor and say, I'm not going to ask you to this altar. What I ask you, you may refuse to do, and I understand if you do, I'll bear with you. But if you're willing to, and if you're able, because I know that certainly some of us have sat long enough that if we're over 50, we have to let our tea steep for a little while, I would love for you to be willing to get up as a congregation to your feet. I would love it if you're willing. You can go ahead and stand if you're willing. I would love if you're willing for those members who can, as their legs stretch and their tendons work their way out a little bit, for you to make your way to this center aisle. If you're willing, you can go ahead and do that. To this aisle right here, gather together and push in on one another if you're willing to do that. You don't have to. You can refuse it. I would love it if we could all gather here. And as you do, I want you to think about something. Here in the pews here, these are seats that you guys are filling in, and that'll make itself more evident in a second. As you do, I want you to think about this. I've been up here bellowing. Some of you have been really patient. Some of you are tired. Some of you are thinking about that seared tuna that you're going to get to enjoy. And maybe not some of you, but I have later today when I go home. But as I've been bellowing out up here in front of you, I've also been breathing in and out, in and out. My body is not conscious of it. It does it automatically. My diaphragm, through God's grace, has moved up and down. And the breath of life has gone in and out of me, in and out. See, this unified fellowship that we talk about, we don't always ignore it. We're not always evilly divided in it, but sometimes we're just consciously unaware of it. As you've pushed into this awkward moment that I've asked you to do, and everybody in here, I can't believe it, because honestly, church, I didn't really think you would comply, but everybody has, look to the member beside you. And think about the unified fellowship you have with each other in a whole new way. You see, when Bob walks into the room, sometimes you think, oh, here comes Bob, he'll never shut up. When Sally comes into the business meeting, you think, Sally's always right, you can never convince her of anything else, and that is natural for us to do. See, we are still in the flesh. We still are in the flesh and we battle the flesh. But from a cross where Christ laid out his arms and said, son, here is your mother. Mother, behold your son. And declared in that, it is finished. He wants us to be unified in this way. Be patient with me a second longer as I finish our story, because I told you I would. 2340, ship's time, April 14th. 19 and 12. Her hull is breached 5 bulkheads deep. She is drinking the sea with a runner's thirst. Great moaning and pain of torment flood the air. A song of regret for lost time as the end makes its face evident to the doomed. Anguish and despair fill the atmosphere in tune with the drum of the still playing dance band on ship's deck. Long lines of third class passengers form, waiting as the first class and elite take their seats on the lifeboats. Poorly trained for the new equipment and fighting against time, the crew lowers half-filled boats with vacant seats. Two of the 20 boats make their way to the sea empty, falling to the crest below and overturned. As the bow fills with water, all 883 feet of the giant ship's mast are hoisted stern first into the North Atlantic Sea. The sea's hinged jaws open wide and swallow its prized prey whole. The deep black mocks the once proud vessel with the enormity of its own size. 0220, ship's time, April 15th, 1912. She rips in two at her waist and rushes headlong in horrific speed to the barren floor of the sea below. Of the 2,224 souls aboard RMS Titanic, only 710 would taste breath of life beyond that fateful day again. Pulled from the sparsely loaded rafts to safety to tell their tale to anyone who would bear later to listen. For the remaining wretched mass, the frigid black murk beneath their feet would rise up like a titan and claim their bodies to the deep. A sullen and unmarked tomb, an unintended museum to remind men of their weakened state. A title for this tragic journey is framed by the final words of the Titanic's captain, Edward John Smith. As he stood watch at the ship's wheel for a final time, he lamented over the loudspeaker, "Well, boys, you've done your duty and done it well. I ask no more of you. I release you." Genesis 7:15-16 says this: pairs of creatures, all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. Ladies and gentlemen of this body, a time is coming when the Lord will shut the way. In the lifeboat of life, in the salvation of Jesus Christ, we have vacancy. We have empty seats. We have need in unified fellowship to call to the world, see God's glory in the fellowship and love of His chosen. I bid you this as I leave, and I'll close this in prayer. Be unified in the body, living and breathing and sharing a relationship with each other.